So the lecture tonight, I will be examining the subject of the Sabbath or the Sabbath day and its relation to Christ and the church in the new covenant. There's been much debate about Sabbatarianism in the history of the Christian church. Is the Sabbath still relevant for today? Should the Sabbath be observed by Christians? Which day is the Sabbath? Is it Saturday, the seventh day of the week, or Sunday, the first day of the week, or is it one day in seven that we arbitrarily choose to rest on? Has the Sabbath been changed from Saturday, the seventh day, to Sunday, the first day of the week, in commemoration of the resurrection of Jesus? The subject of the Sabbath has been a major dividing line between covenant theology and dispensational theology. There has been much misunderstanding on the subject on both camps, and it's the intent, really, of my lecture tonight to offer up a solution to the question examining the Sabbath from, one, a Christocentric view, and as well as a Christotelic view, that is, centered on Christ and ending on Christ. And tonight I'm going to focus on four basic scriptural passages related to this subject. I'm going to look at Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30, Matthew 12, verses 1 to 14, John chapter 5, verses 1 to 18, and then Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7, running to Hebrews 4, verse 11, as they relate the Sabbath to Christ. And then I'll draw some conclusions. I want to begin by first discussing the hermeneutical and exegetical approach. What is the approach that should be the standard by which we exegete or interpret these passages? We are constrained by the New Testament texts to observe all things contained in the Old Testament, including the Sabbath, that have their focal point and ultimate fulfillment in Christ. Jesus is the master exegete. In John 1:18, we read that no one has seen God at any time, but the unique God, the monogenes theos, who is in the bosom of the Father, that one has, the King James says, has explained him. But the Greek text, the Greek word is exegesato, meaning he has exegeted the Father to us. Jesus is the master exegete. And we see this particularly after his resurrection on the walk to Emmaus with his two disciples. You can just imagine what it was like to have that Sunday school, that first Sunday school session, with the risen Christ as he opens the minds of these two disciples. Now, can you imagine what that Bible lesson must have been like? And the disciples later, after recognizing it was the Lord, they would say, "Did not our hearts burn within us as he opened the scripture to us?" May God restore that burning in our hearts when we also likewise come together to look at his words. In Luke 24, verses 44 to 45, the Lord Jesus said this, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. That is crucial, brothers and sisters. It should be noted in this text that Jesus presents, first of all, the structure of the Old Testament. He presents it according to the tripartite division of the Hebrew Bible known by the acronym the Tanakh. You notice he said the law, the Torah, and then the prophets, the Nevi'im, and then the writings or the Psalms, which is the largest part in that section, the Ketuvim. Jesus made the profound statement that everything written about him was contained not in part, but in all of the Old Testament. Not just part of it, but all of it. In order to understand this truth, notice the text says that Jesus had to, quote, open their minds. Notice it doesn't say that he had to open their eyes. He had to open their minds, the faculty of processing and reasoning. The Apostle Paul says something similar to this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, where he tells us there that the God of this age has blinded the minds of those who disbelieve, not the eyes. Unbelievers can see with their eyes unless they're physically blind. What they cannot see is with the mind. And that is where Satan targets. He targets our thinking. He obstructs and distorts our worldview, because your worldview will determine what you believe and how you live your life. So the Lord Jesus opens their minds so that they can understand the Scriptures. Now, what does this indicate? It indicates that it was Jesus himself who was the first to teach early Christians to read and examine the Old Testament through Christological lenses. In other words, when you and I read the Old Testament, we ought to read it with Christ glasses or Christological lenses. Now, Richard Hayes says it this way, quote, "The Gospels teaches how to read the Old Testament, and at the same time, the Old Testament teaches us how to read the Gospels. Or to put it a little differently, we learn to read the Old Testament by reading backwards from the Gospels. And at the same time, we learn how to read the Gospels by reading forwards from the Old Testament. The Old Testament is to be interpreted by the New Testament with Christ at the forefront as the ideal reference point of all Scripture. This has been the hermeneutical and exegetical tool when it comes to the interpretation of the Old Testament in the history of the church. As St. Augustine put it, quote, "In the Old Testament, the New Testament is concealed. In the New Testament, the Old Testament is revealed." Now, both Testaments are, of course, revelation, but Augustine saw and understood that the Old Testament was progressive revelation, which reached its revelatory apex in the New Testament, revelation, particularly in the Incarnation, John 1:14, which is really the revelation of God par excellence. You cannot have a more fuller revelation of God than the very Incarnation, where God enters into space, time enters into our history. This revelation is further extrapolated in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, as the Spirit comes to lead them, to guide them, to remind them of all things that Jesus taught. Jesus himself understood that his own words and actions would progressively be understood at a later time. So, for instance, in John 13, verse 7, after Jesus washes the feet of his disciples, we read, "Jesus answered him, Peter, what I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand." John 16, verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now." So when this hermeneutical methodology of interpreting the Old Testament by the New Testament paradigm is neglected, and one does the opposite, that is, he or she interprets the New Testament by the Old Testament paradigm, this will inevitably result in confusion, particularly in the areas of the supremacy of the New Covenant over the Old, the nature of election as seen in the national election of national Israel, where one could be part of the elect nation, but not necessarily be one of the spiritually elect. By contrast, all members of the New Covenant are elected by the triune God and shall never perish, John 10, verse 28. Now, this confusion has also led to the debate between paedobaptism, that is, baptism of children who are part of the New Covenant community without confession of faith in Christ, and cradle baptism, which is the baptism for believers only who are in the New Covenant by confession of faith in Christ. And this would also include, for example, the confusion of baptism with circumcision as corresponding signs of the New and Old Covenant. Now, the question of the Sabbath also falls into this category. Now, many of our Reformed brethren will use, particularly those in covenant theology, will use the Sabbath laws of the Old Testament, or the fourth commandment of the Decalogue in particular, that commands the keeping and observing of the Sabbath, they will use that as the paradigm of the New Covenant Church to observe the Christian Sabbath, which is Sunday. Now, as an example, I want to appeal to Benjamin Warfield. And Warfield even goes to the extent of arguing that the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, was not for Israel only, but is, quote, equally incumbent upon all men everywhere, close quote. Even Charles Spurgeon, the great prince of preachers, also used the word Sabbath in his sermons to refer to Sunday, which he believed was, of course, the fulfillment of the Sabbath commandment, which he also believed was still enforced as the moral law. Now, I submit here that there is an inconsistency here. The Sabbath is the particular name of the seventh day of the week, and never the first day of the week. Benjamin Warfield, for instance, speaks of the Sabbath as Sunday. Quote, "You naturally dwell on the joy of the Sabbath. This is the day of gladness and triumph on which the Lord broke the bonds of the grave, abolishing death and bringing life and immortality to light." Notice how he takes the word Sabbath there and equates it with Sunday. So what Warfield does is he collapses the terms Sabbath and the Lord's Day together. The Lord's Day, he also says, was known from, quote, "the creation of the world as God's day," close quote, an allusion to Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, which actually is referring to the seventh day of the week, not the first day of the week. He also equates the two terms by stating directly, quote, "the Sabbath is the Lord's day." Now listen to Warfield again. He says, quote, "Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him and brought the Lord's day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn." Now, you notice what's going on here. Warfield seems to confuse matters by now distinguishing the Sabbath from the Lord's Day after he had just equated them. And this causes some grave confusion. There's no biblical justification for these assertions. Another problem with interpreting the New Testament by the Old Testament, rather than vice versa, leads to the common but unbiblical assertion that the day of worship was changed from Saturday to Sunday, or from the Sabbath to the Lord's Day. Now, while there is no biblical evidence for these assertions, the early church fathers did later argue that Christians should not worship on the Sabbath, but rather on the Lord's Day. They saw a transition from the seventh day to the eighth day. The first day and the eighth day were spoken of synonymously. They saw this transition as a sign of the new covenant, a new beginning in God's salvific plan. However, the patristic evidence indicates a move from the Sabbath to Sunday as the Lord's Day. The church fathers, contrary to many Reformed theologians, were at least consistent in distinguishing the Sabbath from the Lord's Day, and they never attempted to equate the two days. One of the reasons why the fathers discouraged the keeping of the seventh-day Sabbath was because they saw this as a form of Judaizing. Now, this tension that we see here results from trying to maintain, on the one hand, the validity of the Decalogue, while on the other hand, trying to avoid the consistent literal reading of the fourth commandment regarding the Sabbath day, or the seventh day Sabbath. The resolution to this tension is to argue what I have called the transference theory. That is to say, the fourth commandment has now been amended so that the Sabbath now becomes the first day of the week. Let me give you an example of this. Those of you who may be former Roman Catholics, any former Roman Catholics in the house? No? Okay, so good Puritan Protestants. Okay. I was raised in a Roman Catholic background. And one of the things that you learn in catechism is the Ten Commandments. But the Roman Catholic version of the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, the commandment about the Sabbath has actually been amended to read, quote, "Remember to keep holy the Lord's Day," close quote. This commandment becomes the third commandment in the Roman Catholic version. The second commandment, forbidding idolatry, is not mentioned, I wonder why, or assumed, or simply assumed to be absorbed in the first commandment. The tenth commandment is broken into two parts, both forbidding coveting, but the ninth commandment in particular, specifically forbids coveting a neighbor's wife. And so they break the last commandment of coveting into two to make up for the removing of the second commandment forbidding idolatry. Now, such a claim, again, I want to maintain tonight, is biblically baseless and should be abandoned by any serious student of the Scriptures. The driving force for this interpretation of the change of worship from Saturday to Sunday is not based on the Bible, but is based purely on ecclesiastical tradition. Martin Luther himself acknowledged this point. He states, quote, in his Augsburg Confession, Luther says, quote, they, the Roman Catholics, allege the Sabbath changed into Sunday, the Lord's Day, contrary to the Decalogue as it appears. Neither is there any example more boasted than the changing of the Sabbath day. Luther goes on to say, great, say they, that is the Roman Catholics, is the power of the church, since it has dispensed with one of the Ten Commandments. In John chapter 5, verses 38 to 40, Jesus also speaks of the relationship of the Scriptures to himself. He says, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Now notice here that Jesus charges his hearers with not having the Word of God abiding in them. For if they did, they would recognize him as the one who was sent by the Father. Jesus thus forges a link between the Scriptures and himself. That the word that Jesus has in mind here is the Scriptures is evident from the following verse, that is verse 39 of chapter 5, where Jesus mentions that even though they search the Scriptures and they assume that they have eternal life in them, the Scriptures instead point away from themselves and bear witness rather to Jesus, who is the true life giver, the one who can actually give eternal life to his own. The indictment against his hearers is that the life-giving one is in their midst, and yet they refuse to come to him to have life, which they presuppose is in the Scripture. And this is a warning to some of us, folks. This is the warning against bibliolatry. Some people, if you ever notice, the Jews show great reverence for the Torah. And so if you ever go to a Shabbat service, a Sabbath service, when they take the Torah out of the ark, they raise it up, it's paraded around the synagogue, they touch it, they kiss their hands as they touch it. And Jesus says to them, listen, you think that by reading the Scriptures you have eternal life, but they are the ones who point away from themselves. They're like the signs on the highway. When you're on your way here, for instance, you're following the signs. The signs are not the end. They are a means to an end. They point away from themselves so that you can get to your destination. Thus, like Luke 24, verses 44 to 45 above, Jesus asserts that he is indeed the subject and focal point of all the Scriptures. To focus on the Scriptures without seeing the one to whom they collectively point to is to miss eternal life. And Jesus also demonstrates that the biblical writers pointed away from themselves and directed instead their attention to the Messiah. After dealing with the overall testimony of the Scriptures, tas graphas, the Scriptures, plural, concerning himself, he then speaks of the one biblical writer who was perhaps considered the most important and revered biblical prophet of the Jews, namely Moses. In John 5, 45 to 47, Jesus says, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, now listen to this, on whom you have set your hope. If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Just as in the case of the written Scripture, Jesus accuses his hearers of placing their hope on Moses rather than on the one he wrote about. I came from a Roman Catholic background, brothers and sisters. And the hope that we had was not Jesus. We put our hope on someone else who would be a mediatrix, an intercessor between us and Christ. And we have Roman Catholics all around the world who are hoping and praying to Mary. that she will intercede on their behalf before Christ, the fearsome judge. They're doing the same thing that the Jews were doing with Moses. Jesus was saying, you're putting your hope on Moses. But you see, like the scriptures, Moses pointed away from himself. Just like Mary at the wedding of Cana, when they came to her and said, we don't have any wine. And she goes to Jesus, and Jesus says, woman, what have you to do with me? And then Mary says, and I wish all my Roman Catholic friends would hear these words, do whatever he tells you. She points away from herself and points to her son. Thus Moses, by extension, his writings, will stand as a witness in judgment against the Jewish unbelievers who have rejected the Messiah, the focal point that Moses pointed to. Jesus states that to believe in Moses should logically lead one to believe in him on the basis that Moses wrote about him. Moreover, to believe in the writings of Moses is to believe in the words of Jesus the Messiah, whom Moses wrote about. Conversely, to not believe the writings of Moses is to disbelieve in the words of Jesus. The thrust of the passage is clear. The focus is not Moses or his writings, but rather the referent to whom Moses and his writings point to. Now, what Jesus says of himself in relation to the scriptures is exactly what the Apostle Paul will later describe as the contrast between the shadow and the reality in Colossians 2:16-17. The words of Jesus regarding his relationship to the scriptures and Moses appears to be an expansion and a description of the earlier confession of the Apostle Philip to Nathanael regarding Jesus when he said, quote, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, following the footsteps of Jesus and taking their cue from him, the New Testament writers understood that the Old Testament and everything in it cumulatively pointed to Christ. Paul thus writes in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end or goal of the law, for righteousness for all who believe. The word telos here, meaning end or goal, has its primary meaning end, but it could also mean purpose and goal. Moreover, Paul also calls the dietary and the calendrical aspects of the law, he calls it aspia, the word for shadow, of which is to come, but the reality or the substance is Christ. Paul writes, quote, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, the use of the word skia, shadow, is also employed by the writer of Hebrews to refer to the Levitical priesthood in Hebrews 8:5, and also to honomos, the law, in Hebrews 10:1. The Sabbath is part of the law, and as such is also part of the shadow of the law in Colossians 2:16-17. It is interesting that the only place where the word Sabbath appears in Paul's letters is in Colossians 2:16. And hence this word is a Pauline hapax legomenon. Now that fancy word just means this is the one time occurrence that this word appears, just here. The mere absence of the word in Paul's letters is very intriguing. The Jews were identified by three main signs and markers. One, circumcision. Two, dietary laws. And three, the Sabbath. Paul deals extensively with circumcision in his letters and dietary restrictions to some extent, but he only mentions the Sabbath by name only once in Colossians 2:16. Paul appears to be arguing, as the writer of Hebrews does, that the law, which in context appears to be referring to the Mosaic law very clearly, has reached its end, its goal, in Christ, and this would necessarily have to include the Sabbath. This militates against the view of some reform writers, such as Benjamin Warfield, who argue that all of the Decalogue, which includes the Sabbath commandment, is, quote, authoritative for all time, close quote. The text of Colossians 2:16-17 pose some difficulties for Warfield's Sabbatarianism. Warfield does not see the setting aside of the Sabbath in this text of Colossians, but he attempts rather to interpret it as simply Paul, quote, emancipating his readers from the shadow ordinances of the old dispensation. But that includes the Sabbath. Yet according to Warfield, Paul still expects the Colossian Christians to keep the Sabbath, which Warfield interprets, of course, as the Lord's Day. Warfield again comments, quote, "It is simply unimaginable that he, Paul, would have allowed that any precept of this fundamental proclamation of essential morality, the Decalogue, should pass into desuetude," close quote. Now, the text clearly points out that the weekly Sabbath is part of the shadow, whose substance is Christ, the one to whom it points. The Sabbath, you will notice, is placed alongside the new moons and the annual feast days in Colossians 2:16. Paul goes in a descending order from annual celebrations, feast days, to monthly celebrations, new moons, to the weekly celebration of the Sabbath. And this is wholly in keeping with the calendar of the Mosaic Law. The weekly Sabbath is mentioned along with the feast days in Leviticus 23. The sacrifices were also to be offered on the weekly Sabbaths, on the new moons, and on the annual feast days, as we see, for instance, in Numbers 28 to 29, and a host of other texts I don't have time to cite. Thus, the weekly Sabbath with the new moons and annual feast days are part of the shadow, and the reality, which is Christ, has come. One hardly embraces the shadow when the reality is present before us. And so if my wife was to surprise me and fly down here from Toronto to Franklin, Tennessee, and I saw her in the parking lot, and there's a beautiful sunshine out there, and I saw her shadow, and I ran up to her, and I jumped on the shadow and started kissing it and embracing it, it wouldn't be too long before people in white suits would come looking for me and escorting me from your church parking lot. And some people end up embracing the shadow, kissing the shadow, when the substance is before them, right in front of them. What casts the shadow is the body, the substance, which is Christ. Paul expresses similar concerns in Galatians, a very strong letter aimed at the Judaizers who seek to bring Gentiles under the mantle of the Mosaic Law and Judaism as a means of salvation. In Galatians 4:10-11, Paul states, quote, "You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain." And here it will be noted that Paul reverses the order, going from days, months, seasons, years, considering that the major theme of Galatians is countenancing the Judaizers. The most natural view is that Paul is addressing Jewish calendar observances. It has also been observed that in the New Testament, we find 9 of the 10 commandments repeated and even cited, except for the 4th commandment. Warfield even openly acknowledges that, quote, "We have no such formal commentary from our Lord's lips on the 4th commandment." Warfield, however, tries to make up for this absence by stating in this passage that we can see the commentary of Christ's life that is just as, quote, "illuminating," close quote. However, this is confusing at best. Jesus also observed the Jewish feasts. He observed the kosher laws and other sundry rules contained in the law or the Torah. The Jews viewed the law or the Torah as a unit, as a package deal. It was all or nothing, incapable of being broken into different pieces or laws, as we see, for example, in Calvin's commentaries, or, of course, he drew upon Thomas Aquinas' treatment of that subject. And it's for this reason that Paul warns the Galatian Christians that if they receive circumcision, they become debtors to, quote, "the whole law," not part of it, but all of it, all 613 commandments of the law. And the Greek adjective there, holos, means whole, entire, all. Now, the conspicuous absence of the 4th commandment presents, it seems, an indicator that in the New Covenant, the Sabbath is no longer in force. Because with the setting aside of the Mosaic Law, the sign of the Mosaic Law, the Sabbath, has also been set aside. This view seems to be buttressed by a number of indicators in the New Testament. So let's look at 7 of them. In Acts 15:28-29, at the Council of Jerusalem, Gentile believers were to abide by a number of rules laid down by the apostles, but the Sabbath commandment is not one of them. In Mark 7:21-22, Jesus mentions 13 moral sins that arise from the sinful heart, and Sabbath breaking is not one of them. Paul lists 20 sins in Romans 1:29-32, and Sabbath breaking is not included among them. Paul lists 10 sins that bars one's entrance into the kingdom of God in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 10, but Sabbath breaking is absent. Paul lists 15 sins that also bar one's entrance into the kingdom of God in Galatians 5, 19 to 21, but the Sabbath, the breaking of the Sabbath, is not listed among those sins. In 2 Timothy 3, 1 to 4, Paul lists 18 sins. And once again, there's nothing said about breaking the Sabbath. In Revelation 21, verse 8, and Revelation 22, verse 15, mentioning the Holy City, the New Jerusalem, a total of 13 sins are mentioned that bar one's entrance into the Holy City, but yet the sin of Sabbath breaking is not there. The 9 commandments, which are repeated and reiterated in the New Testament, become part of the law of Christ. So that the reason why we do not murder, commit adultery, and steal, and bear false witness is not because Moses said so, but because Christ says so. It's part of His law. It's interesting, in Isaiah 42:4, we heard a bit of this from Dr. Wellam and Dr. Gentry. The first servant song in Isaiah 42:4 says of the Messiah, "He will not grow faint or be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait for His law." The Messiah's law. In the Hebrew there, it's the word Torah. Let me say something about the word Sabbath again and just give you a background to this word. The Sabbath is the proper biblical name of the seventh day of the week, which is, in the English-speaking world, our Saturday. The Scriptures clearly identify the Sabbath as the seventh day, over and over again, which is, according to Exodus 20, verse 10, a Sabbath to Yahweh, your God. It's patterned after the creation week of 6 days of labor and the seventh day of rest. The seventh day is thus marked out as the day when Yahweh ceased from His creative work, according to Genesis 2, 2-3, which is recalled in Exodus 20, verse 11. The Sabbath begins on Friday night at sunset, and it ends on Saturday at sunset. The reckoning of time is modeled after the creation week, which was temporally marked by the sequence of evening and morning. Erev and Boker, Genesis 1:5. The biblical day begins at sunset, not at midnight. So when we celebrate New Year's Eve and we celebrate the new year, we wait till 12 o'clock. But the Jews celebrated at sunset. The biblical day begins at sunset. So for all intents and purposes, the only day of the week that is given the name Shabbat, Sabbath, is the seventh day of the week. The only exception to this rule, of course, was another day, the most sacred day in the Jewish calendar, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, or literally the Day of Coverings, Yom Kippurim, which was the only day outside of the seventh day, which was called a Sabbath, specifically Shabbaton Shabbat, a Sabbath of solemn rest, according to Leviticus 16, verse 31. And the sabbatical year also shared the same language in Leviticus 24, verse 4. Therefore, the Sabbath, Saturday, and the Day of Atonement are the only 2 days which are given this name and in which all work is prohibited. Now, the first time the word Shabbat, Sabbath, is used as a noun in the Bible is Exodus chapter 16, verse 23. Now, our Reformed brethren usually point to Genesis 2, verses 2 to 3, to justify the Sabbath being a creation ordinance, which is to be observed, as Warfield also argues. The problem with this position is twofold. Number one, the noun Sabbath does not appear in Genesis 2, 2 to 3, but the word Shavat, which means to stop, to cease, to rest. And number two, there is no command or imperative in Genesis to keep the seventh day as a day of rest or worship. To read a Sabbath commandment into Genesis 2, 2-3, as many Reformed theologians do, is an exercise in eisegesis and not in exegesis. The people of Israel in Exodus 16 have recently been redeemed from Egypt. They have crossed the Red Sea and are in the wilderness of Sinai. What is instructive in the first use of the word Sabbath in Exodus 16:23 is that God has to teach the people of Israel which day is the Sabbath. And this is done principally by the giving of the manna from heaven. On the sixth day, a double portion of manna will fall so that there will be enough manna for the Sabbath where no collection of the manna is to be made. This would seem to indicate that the Sabbath was not observed prior to Israel's post-Exodus experience. The Sabbath later became part of the Decalogue, where it is formally and officially commanded. So, for instance, in Nehemiah chapter 9, verses 13 to 14, we read, "You came down on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven and gave them right rules and true laws, good statutes and commandments. You made known to them," that's the Hebrew yada, "you made known to them your holy Sabbath and commanded them commandments and statutes and a law by Moses your servant." Ezekiel 20, verse 12. "Moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths as a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am Yahweh who sanctifies them," pointing back, of course, to the Exodus. One of the important features of the Sabbath is that, again, it's given to a redeemed people, and thus the Sabbath has a redemptive aspect to it. Those who enter the true rest of the Sabbath are the truly redeemed, the elect of God, as we shall see below. The uniqueness of the Sabbath being revealed only to post-Exodus Israel is also evident in the language of Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 2 to 3. "Yahweh our God made a covenant with us in Horeb," or Sinai. "Not with our fathers did Yahweh make this covenant, but with us, who are all of us here alive today." And this would imply that prior to post-Exodus Israel, the Sabbath was not observed. The reference to our fathers may suggest either the patriarchs or the forefathers who were in bondage in Egypt. And so from Genesis 1:1 to Exodus 16:22, there is no mention of the Sabbath by name as a noun. There is no evidence at all that in Genesis, Adam, Abel, Enoch, Noah, Seth, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, or any of the sons of Jacob, or even the tribes in Egypt, observed the Sabbath. Now, this argument is also known and made by the church father Justin Martyr about the year 150 AD in his dialogue with the Jew Trifle, chapter 19. Justin also notes that circumcision, before it was given to Abraham in Genesis 17, he said, "We have faithful men of God like Abel and Enoch and Seth and Noah." He says they were uncircumcised, and yet they walked with God and found favor in his sight. Now, some try to quote Genesis 26, verse 5, which says about Abraham, quote, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Some try to argue that Abraham knew of the Sabbath, but this does not mean that Abraham knew the Mosaic Law, which would be anachronistic, but rather that Abraham was fully and completely obedient to God. The reference to "Abraham obeyed my voice" is reminiscent of Genesis 22, verse 18, with the story of the Akedah, the binding or sacrifice of Isaac. Now, the notable absence of the Sabbath in the book of Genesis was very disturbing to some Jews. In the collection of the Pseudepigrapha, this collection of apocryphal writings, there's a book called the Book of Jubilees. It's also called the Little Genesis, and it recounts how the patriarchs, including Noah, Abraham, and Jacob, observed the annual feast days like Pentecost long before the law was given to Moses. The Sabbath also becomes an oath, a sign between God and Israel. And it would seem to follow from this that the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. The Sabbath was a unique sign between God and Israel, and not between God and the nations. The Sabbath was a covenant sign to Israel alone. For this reason, While the nations are condemned in Scripture for all types of moral transgressions, you will notice they are never condemned for Sabbath breaking, as Israel is. The Sabbath was uniquely given then to Israel as a covenant sign. One of the notable distinctives about the Sabbath was the severe penalty for violating it. This injunction is put into practice in the narrative, for instance, in the book of Numbers 15, of the man picking up sticks on the Sabbath. The verdict of Yahweh is swift. The man is immediately to be put to death. Why is the violation of the Sabbath punishable by death? In the Old Testament, the Sabbath is the only day which, if profaned, can bring the death penalty. While the Day of Atonement, as noted, was the only other day called the Sabbath, its profaning did not bring about the death penalty as the seventh day does. To violate the Sabbath was to breach the covenant relation between Israel and Yahweh. Is it possible that the death penalty for breaching the Sabbath is so severe because the Sabbath represented Christ? The Sabbath and Christ. We've noted above that the Sabbath is part of the law that pointed to Christ, Colossians 2:16-17, who is the ultimate end and goal, Romans 10:4. The gospel accounts relate a number of events and sayings of Jesus that were related to the Sabbath. Whenever the Sabbath is mentioned in relation to Jesus in the gospels, there is invariably tension, especially between Jesus and the religious leaders. The Sabbath narratives, as I will call them, usually involve deductive lessons whereby Jesus is teaching a profound truth about the Sabbath, but in almost all cases, the Sabbath narratives involve opportunities for Jesus to heal the sick. In fact, Jesus seems to deliberately heal on the Sabbath. Jesus teaches and heals on the Sabbath day. The healings of Jesus on the Sabbath and in general seem to indicate a foretaste of the coming kingdom. In the person of Jesus the King, the kingdom of God is present and active. And this is why the Lord Jesus said in Luke 17:20-21, "The kingdom of God is in your midst." In his healing of the blind, the deaf, the crippled, the raising of the dead, Jesus was demonstrating what the kingdom of God would look like when it is fully manifested. There will be no blindness, no deafness, no disabilities, no death. Compare Revelation 21:4 and 22:3. The healings of the Sabbath resulted in rejoicing and liberation and rejoicing and praising God. The one who walked in the Garden of Eden with Adam and fellowshiped with him is walking once more in the midst of sinful humanity, and he is in the process of working and restoring broken fellowship, and in so doing, he restores what the Sabbath was meant to be, a time of refreshing fellowship with the Creator. The coming kingdom is the entrance into the eternal Sabbath and realized through the King. A clear connection is thus made between Jesus and the Sabbath. The way Jesus conducted himself on the Sabbath was perceived as controversial, as one of the reasons why the religious leaders sought to kill him on charges of Sabbath breaking, John 5:18. Jesus himself recognized that he was the object which the Sabbath pointed to. In the two versions of the Ten Commandments, or Decalogue, in Exodus 20, and in Deuteronomy 5, two things are said about why the Sabbath is to be kept. In Exodus 20:8-11, the Sabbath is to be remembered in imitation of God's creative work of heaven and earth in 6 days and resting on the seventh. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 12 to 15, the Sabbath is to be observed in celebration of Israel's release and emancipation from slavery and bondage. The commands remember and observe are covenantal terms. In inaugurating the sign of the new covenant, Jesus commanded that we keep the ordinance of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of him. Luke 22:19-20, 1 Corinthians 11:24-25, and that we are to disciple and teach the nations who receive baptism in the name of the triune God to, quote, observe all that I have commanded you. These two aspects of the Sabbath, rest and release, are fulfilled in Christ. In Christ, we find rest. We are also released and emancipated from the bondage of sin. Jesus taught that everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin in John 8:34. One can be physically free, but spiritually remain in bondage. Jesus asserts that he alone has the power to set us free from the bondage of sin. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed, John 8:36. This theme is repeated later in the New Testament, as in Revelation 1:5, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood. Now, it's interesting, folks, when you look at the creation account and you look at the Passion Week, there's a number of parallels that come to the forefront. For instance, God creates humans, and by extension, he creates Adam and Eve, and by extension, all humanity on the sixth day. Have you ever wondered why we love Fridays? Why do we get all excited when Friday comes around? We were made on the sixth day. And we always say, thank God it's Friday. God made man on the sixth day. Jesus dies on the sixth day to purchase a new humanity to himself. God rests on the seventh day from his creative work, and Jesus rests in the tomb on the seventh day after his redemptive work. Now, what is interesting, the Gospel of Matthew in particular, considered the most Jewish of the Gospels with an intended Jewish audience, addresses the issue of the Sabbath and its relation to Jesus in only one section, namely Matthew 12, where we find a narrative of Jesus with his disciples plucking grain on the Sabbath. This narrative is followed by another one where Jesus heals a person on that same Sabbath. However, an extremely important preface to Matthew 12 lies in Matthew 11, 28 to 30, which sets the stage for what follows. So Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Remember, there are no chapter and verse divisions in the Gospels. They simply flowed into each other. After declaring that all things have been given to him by the Father, and that no one knows the Son but the Father, and that no one knows the Father but the Son, and that the Son reserves the sovereign right to reveal the Father to whoever he wishes, Jesus makes the following statement. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus makes a mention of a contrast here between labor and rest. He commands people to come to him, and he promises to give them rest, even rest to their souls. Jesus is declaring himself to be the Sabbath, the one who can ideally and truly give eternal rest. Not a 24-hour rest once every 7 days. The weekly Sabbath had a transiency to it. It came and it went. It did not endure or remain permanently. Jesus idealizes that what the Sabbath points to. It's instructive to realize that in the creation account in Genesis 1, the recurring phrase of evening and morning is used for the 6 days of creation. The only day that does not have an evening and morning reference is the seventh day. The reason for this is that the seventh day was intended to be an ongoing rest where the human couple would enjoy non-ending fellowship with God in a state of eternal rest. This rest was based on an unfettered fellowship with God. God walked in the garden and he communed with Adam and Eve, and this presence seems to have been a physical one. How do we know it's a physical one? Because when they had sinned and they heard the Lord walking in the garden, they ran and hid. Now, you don't run and hide from a spiritual presence. You only run and hide from a physical presence, which means that from the very beginning, the fellowship between God and man was an incarnational relationship. A relationship where God came to us and incarnated himself. This is the pre-incarnate Christ who walked in the garden and spoke with them. Another important aspect of this rest is that the first human couple, the relationship they had with God, involved work. God placed them in the Garden of Eden to, quote, work it and keep it, Genesis 2:15. In the pre-fall state, work was blessed. It was enjoyable. In the midst of this work, Adam and Eve enjoyed rest in their fellowship with God. However, with the fall, a number of things changed. Direct fellowship with God was broken and severed. Man was separated from God. work, which was intended to be enjoyable, coupled with rest and fellowship with God, now became cumbersome. It became hard. It would involve working the ground with sweat and becoming tired. The divine rest which was enjoyed was lost. And this is why, folks, when Noah was born, Lamech named his son Noah. In Hebrew, Noach comes from a word which means rest. And why did he name him Noah? He called his name Noah, Genesis 5:29, because he said, "This one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed." Close quote. What did Lamech think Noah was? He thought Noah was the promised seed of the woman who would redeem them from the curse of labor and bring back that original rest. Genesis 4:1, when Adam knew Eve and she conceived and bore Cain, the Hebrew text there could read this way. Eve said, "I have acquired a man, even Yahweh himself." She thought Cain was Yahweh. How wrong she was. But it shows the promise of Genesis 3:15 was alive in their minds. We see in the words of Jesus in Matthew 11:28-30 a return and recapitulation of the pre-fall state. He calls those to himself who are tired, who labor due to the effects of a fallen world. He promises them rest. Another echo is seen in the statement where Jesus speaks of taking his yoke upon us. The yoke was an instrument of labor which was intended to keep two beasts of labor in unison to till the ground. The yoke is also identified by Jesus as his teaching. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Matthew 11:29. He is gentle and lowly of heart, not as a slave master who abuses and cares nothing for his slave. The yoke of Jesus that he places on his own is easy and light. Elsewhere in Scripture, the yoke is usually spoken of negatively. So Galatians 5:1, Paul says, "The law is a yoke of slavery." Peter calls the Mosaic law a yoke which is difficult to bear, that neither we nor our fathers could bear, in Acts 15:10. The yoke of Jesus is not heavy and burdensome like that of the Pharisees in Matthew 23:4, but manageable and enjoyable. And that's why 1 John 5:3 could say, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." In speaking of the yoke, Jesus not only promises rest, but also he offers us work for him. In this text, we see an echo again of Genesis 2:15, to work in Eden and to enjoy rest in fellowship with God. In fellowship with Jesus, one enters into God's rest, for Jesus, the Messiah, is the Sabbath of God. Matthew 12, 1-14, immediately after proclaiming himself to be the true Sabbath of God, Matthew leads the reader into a Sabbath narrative where Jesus goes through the grain fields and his disciples pluck grain on the Sabbath. This is no mere coincidence. Matthew is clearly tying the Sabbath narrative to what Jesus had just said about himself in Matthew 11:28 to 30. Now, a number of points should be noted. Jesus responds to the charge that his disciples are breaking the Sabbath by recounting the story of David and his men who were hungry and who ate the bread of the presence, which was forbidden to all save the priests. David, as the Messianic king, is of such importance that the law of the consecrated bread of the presence is overruled. Jesus demonstrates by comparison an a fortiori argument from the principle of the lesser to the greater, that as the son of David, he is on a greater mission with his disciples than David and his men were. The mission of Jesus and his disciples overrules the Sabbath, for the object of the Sabbath, the true Sabbath, is present among them. Another important point that Jesus alludes to is the principle that divine work or service does not violate the Sabbath, but rather overrules it. For this reason, Jesus calls attention to the fact that the priests profane or desecrate the Sabbath and yet are not guilty. Matthew 12, verse 5. In the same manner, and much more so, Jesus and his disciples are on divine duty, on divine service, even on the Sabbath, without incurring any guilt. Jesus further demonstrates his supremacy over the Sabbath by declaring, "Something greater than the temple is here." Matthew 12:6. If he is greater than the temple, then he is greater than the priests. And as the priests are not subject to the Sabbath while in the temple service, much more is the Messiah in his divine service exempt from the Sabbath, which is his shadow. And so in Matthew 12, Jesus declares three things. Number one, something greater than the temple is here. 12:6. Chapter 12, verse 41, something greater than Jonah is here. 12:42, something greater than Solomon is here. In these statements, Jesus declares that as the Messiah, he is greater than the temple, the priests, greater than Jonah, the prophets, greater than Solomon, the kings. In summary, Jesus not only declares himself to be the Sabbath, but as Messiah, he is the true priest, prophet, and king par excellence. And it's clear that Jesus understood himself to be the climax and pinnacle of the law and the prophets. He calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He's not subject to the Sabbath, but is the one to whom it points. And by calling himself the Lord of the Sabbath, Jesus is also making an extraordinary claim to deity. And R.T. France notes that in ascribing this title to himself, Jesus makes the most extraordinary claim to an authority on a par with that of God himself, close quote. Thus, Jesus makes a claim to deity as Lord of the Sabbath, and this is reinforced in the fact that God refers to the Sabbath as my Sabbaths, and yet Jesus says he's the Lord of that Sabbath. In John 5, 1-18, the idea of rest and divine work as complementary aspects, we see this present in John 5-1:18 as we saw in Genesis. In this narrative, Jesus heals a crippled man on the Sabbath and commands him to take up his bed and walk. Jesus knows full well that this will elicit a negative response from the religious leaders. Carrying a bed or mat would constitute work and thus a violation of the Sabbath, according to some of their interpretations. This act of Jesus prompted him to be persecuted by the religious leaders. Jesus then makes the following statement of the Sabbath. My Father is working until now, and I am working. John 5:17. Once again, this echoes Genesis 2:15, that in the pre-fall state, work was to be done while at the same time enjoying God's rest. Here Jesus speaks of the Father and the Son working on the Sabbath. We see again here an echo of the Lord of the Sabbath statement, which he made in Matthew 12:8, that he's not subject to the Sabbath, but rather the Sabbath is subject to him and his Father. Divine providence remains active even on the Sabbath, which would also include divine healing. The idea of God working on the Sabbath would sound blasphemous to some Jews, not all, but to some. The writer of the book Jubilees that I mentioned earlier maintained that even God and the angels rested on the Sabbath day. And some of them even argued that the angels, when they were created, were all circumcised. The claim of Jesus that God works on the Sabbath would have been, of course, offensive to those who would hold this view. You see, if divine providence were to cease, folks, all life, including the universe, would cease to exist. Christ holds the cosmos together, Colossians 1:17. He upholds or sustains the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1, verse 3. It's interesting that Jesus indicates again that the Father has been working until now. This indicates that even though God rested, ceased from his creative work in the physical universe, he did not cease from his work of providence. And following the fall, he did not cease from his work of redemption, which continues to this very day. His sovereignty includes his sustaining and ordering of all things in creation, even on the Sabbath. Raymond Brown makes the inquisitive observation that, quote, the fact that people are born and die on the Sabbath shows that God is at work, giving life, rewarding good, and punishing evil. In John 5:18, the basis for wanting to do away with Jesus is twofold. Number one, they accuse him of breaking the Sabbath. And number two, that he claimed to be God, thus making himself equal with God. Now, we saw that the claim to deity agrees with what we saw in Matthew 12, verse 8, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath. And the question is this that I want to raise to you tonight. Did Jesus, in fact, break the Sabbath? Was Jesus a Sabbath breaker? If so, did he breach the Decalogue? Did he break the Sabbath day? Because if he did sin, then he would be disqualified from being the perfect, sinless, atoning sacrifice for the people of God. Now, I want to respond by saying that Jesus did not sin. He did not sin by healing on the Sabbath or for allowing his disciples to pluck grain on the Sabbath. We have seen already that to be in divine service is to overrule the Sabbath law. Another approach that could be taken is to consider the word for breaking that is used in John 5:18. It's the Greek word eluen from the third person imperfect indicative verb. It comes from the root word luo that could mean loose, untie, set free, destroy, dismiss, transgress, permit, abolish, etc., etc. Some have tried to argue that what's going on here is Jesus simply loosed the Sabbath. I don't think that this is necessary. It's better to understand the text as Jesus overruling the Sabbath as the Son who does what the Father does in working together to bring about the purpose of the divine counsel. Just as the priests who work in the temple or profane the Sabbath are guiltless, Matthew 12:5, because of their divine service, so Jesus and his Father are also about their work on divine service. Thus, as the Father works, the Son also works. As the Father raises the dead, gives them eternal life, so Jesus also raises the dead and gives them eternal life, so that ultimately all should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. And as my time is elapsing, I want to look at our final text, which is Hebrews 3:7-4:11. In all of the New Testament, Hebrews 3:7-4:11 is the only passage that addresses the Sabbath rest that believers enter into Christ. The fact that this letter was written to what is believed to be a Jewish audience, in which there were both believers, and there seems to have been people in there who were in temptation to fall back into Judaism, the issue of the Sabbath becomes even more important, as it would have been a Jewish identity marker. As we saw in Matthew 12 and John 5, so in Hebrews there's also an emphasis on the supremacy of Christ over all things. And Dr. Joe yesterday went into great detail about pointing out how Christ is better than the Levitical priesthood, how he is better than Moses, he is better than Aaron, he is better than the angels, and so forth and so on. And it would logically follow that Christ is also better than the Sabbath, because he is in fact the Sabbath itself. It's also interesting in Hebrews that we have the quote of the New Covenant in Jeremiah 31:31 and following. The two references to Christ having sat down at the right hand of God communicates his finished work. Because when people finish work, what do they usually do? Well, they sit down and they take a break. Although some of us probably sit down while we're working behind a computer. But generally, people who sit down are those who finish the work. Whereas the references to standing of the priests in offering up of the sacrifices communicates their ongoing work. So I don't have to go into that. Our brother, Dr. Joe, gave a great exposition on that. So Hebrews 3:7-4:11, we see here another area in which Christ is once again supreme and better. There's an emphasis in this passage on rest and works. That Christ is the reference point is made clear in Hebrews 3:14, which reads, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." The text begins by quoting from Psalm 95:7-11, which recounts the wilderness rebellion of Israel against God, as recounted in Numbers 14. The writer of Hebrews takes this text and applies it to the present situation of the church, thus showing that Scripture is God speaking in the present. Just as the Israelites of old in the wilderness wanderings went through a period of testing and many fell away in unbelief, so the Jewish audience of Hebrews is also going through a period of testing, and some are experiencing unbelief and are in danger of falling away. The writer of Hebrews focuses on the word today, as well as rest and works. The word today is in the emphatic position as it appears first. It appears first in the citation. It should also be noted that this rest is called, quote, "my rest" in Hebrews 4:3. Hebrews 3:16-19 indicates that many of the Israelites who had been physically redeemed from Egypt were nevertheless spiritually lost as they rebelled against God in the wilderness. They no doubt also observed the seventh-day Sabbath during the wilderness wanderings and experienced physical rest, but the point of the writer of Hebrews, what he wants to show, is that such rebels never experienced true spiritual rest in Christ. And as such, they did not enter into God's rest. And the reason they did not enter God's rest was due to unbelief. This shows that one can keep the Sabbath all one's life, but not experience the true Sabbath rest, which is, of course, salvation in Christ. One can keep the Sabbath, but not have the Sabbath. The promise of entering into this rest is still available. And this rest is not dependent on observing a literal day. There is, however, a sense of urgency that while it is still today, one should endeavor to enter that rest. This rest is entered into not by ceasing from physical labor, but by believing. For, quote, Hebrews 4:3, we who have believed enter that rest. The writer quotes from Genesis 2:2. In Hebrews 4:4, which speaks of God's rest from his creative work of the physical universe, he then quotes Psalm 95:11, which speaks of God's spiritual rest. The thrust of the comparison between Genesis 2:2 and Psalm 95:11 is on the word rest. If God rested on the seventh day, why does he still speak of his rest millennia later through David in Psalm 95:11? The writer of Hebrews comments that even following the wilderness wanderings, Joshua, who led the Israelites into the promised land, did not give them or guarantee them spiritual rest, because there was still disobedience and unbelief and rebellion across the Jordan, as we see in the sin of Achan in Joshua 7. If Joshua did give them rest, God would not have spoken about entering his rest long after Joshua, as testified in Psalm 95:11. There is clearly a distinction made of the rest spoken on Genesis 2:2 and Psalm 95:11, written long after the Sabbath was given to Israel in the Torah. The writer then focuses on this word today to indicate that the rest of God is still available and can be entered into in the immediate presence through faith. It's also noteworthy that the reference to today is not specific to any particular day of the week. It's not called the Sabbath, and it's not called the Lord's Day. But it rather refers to the very moment that one turns in faith to Christ. The fact that we can be certain that the writer of Hebrews is not referring to any particular day of the week is that an unbeliever can in fact keep the Sabbath, which would dismantle the whole argument of the text. That unbelievers cannot enter into God's rest is the main argument of the text. That rest can only be entered through faith. And the emphasis is to act now, in the present. There remains, according to the writer of Hebrews, a sabbatismos, a rest, a Sabbath rest, or as Young's little translation puts it, a sabbatic rest. Lowe and Nida, in their Greek English lexicon, point out that sabbatismos refers to a period of rest for the people of God. Now, it should be noted that the word Sabbath itself is not in Hebrews 3:7, 4-11. Believers are not being commanded to observe the Sabbath day. Rather, they are told to enter by faith in Christ into a period of rest, to go on sabbatical, if you will, with Jesus. That rest, again, is entered into via faith. When believers enter God's rest, they also cease from their works as God did from his. Now, there's also a now-not-yet tension here that must be noted, that we also find in other New Testament texts. We enter now into God's rest, but when we are finally in the presence of Christ, we will experience that rest in its fullest expression. We see this, for instance, communicated in Revelation 14:13. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed, says the Spirit, indeed, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. The implicit object of faith is Christ, through whom we enter into God's rest. Those who do not enter that rest are those who do not believe. The rest of the seventh day, which Adam and Eve were to enjoy as an ongoing reality, was lost due to sin, but in Christ, the new man, the last Adam, the king, that rest is restored. Believers are exhorted to strive to enter into that rest, lest they fall through disobedience. Conclusion. We have seen in this paper the importance of relating the Old Testament to the New Testament, especially in the area of the Sabbath and its relation to Christ and the church in the New Covenant. The exegetical method, however, as it has always been in the history of the church, is to interpret the Old Testament by the New Testament. To neglect this method is to entertain confusion, which we still see in the areas of covenant theology and dispensational theology. We saw from the example of Jesus himself that the methodology he employed and taught us was to read the Old Testament with him as the reference point. In other words, to read the Old Testament through Christological lenses. We also examined a number of passages where Jesus did this, where he emphasized the importance of the overall testimony of the Scriptures in pointing to himself. We also noted that the apostles followed the cue of Jesus. They understood that he was the reality and that the law was a shadow that pointed to him. And we saw that in those various passages that we looked at. Finally, we examined Hebrews 3, a very important text, 3:7 to 4:11, where the writer speaks of God's rest, which is not a day, but a period of rest, which God has promised those who believe in Christ.